We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, and part of how we are making our way through Romans in this series is to put out my translation for you, that part of which has been published under the title Literal Majority Translation, but the Romans chapter 4, this is one chapter at a time we're giving out of Romans. As we cover that chapter, we'll give you the next chapter. And it is our custom also to operate in what we call a hyper-accelerated review each week. This reviews what we've been teaching and reviews the last week of our teachings. Last week, we were in verses 6 through 12. And so if you look at your copy of Romans 4 there, 6 through 12, if you were with us, you'll remember that this is what we talked about. And we've been in this bigger category, right? It's got to be months now. As we go verse by verse, as we proceed line upon line through Romans, that concept that is usually called justification. We get that from that word being in these passages that we've been studying, but you don't actually see that word in my translation for you. Being made righteous is how you will see what you would otherwise in a more conventional translation find as justification. And so being made righteous or accounted righteous, that's how we're translating the word justify, being made righteous, and accounted righteousness is when we have the verb legizomai with being made righteous or righteousness. And so studying this, that we've been made righteous by belief, viewed righteous because the Lord is our location spiritually. God put us in Christ Jesus, who is righteous, and this great exchange has taken place. He who was perfectly righteous took our perfectly sinful lives and actions upon himself. He then got what was coming to us for our sins. Now, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are perfectly wicked receive His perfect righteousness and what that merits, what goes with that, namely the eternal life that the Lord has and is. And speaking about that, we got to verse 6 last week, just as David also is speaking of the blessing of the person to whom God is accounting righteousness apart from works, separate from works, distinct from works, wholly detached from works. Our righteousness is not one that comes as a result of what we do. He had spoken about Abraham witnessing to that righteousness, and that was the week before. Now he says, just as David also, that is, in addition to Abraham, was speaking of this righteousness. Verses 7 and 8 were the quotations from Psalm 32, which David wrote, "Blessed are those whose lawlessnesses are put away, and whose sins were covered over. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will certainly not count sin." He said that David dealt only with the negative side of righteousness, that is, that which we need subtracted from our account, the sins. So forgiveness of sins is what he dealt with. He did not at this point, this quoted portion of David, though he did elsewhere, deal with the positive accounting of righteousness to our account. Verse 9 is the beginning of Paul's anticipation of the argument that, well, both Abraham and David, who you referred to, were Jewish. While one was not under law, that is Abraham, and the other was squarely under law in the sphere of law, namely David, both of them were Jews. So he asks this question, is then this blessing on the circumcision, that it is then, that is since both of these people that you quote from are Jewish, is this blessing on the circumcision, the term for Jews, or also on the uncircumcision? We are saying that the belief was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. We're saying that this belief was accounted to Abraham. He is the beginning of the people of God ethnically understood in the Old Testament. How then was it accounted? While being in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And so we took some time last week to document what Paul is saying here. As we went through Genesis, we showed you that it was 14 years at least between the time where it said that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and the point in Genesis chapter 17 where he was circumcised. That showed that circumcision did not give him this righteousness. But it was a sign, in verse 11, a seal of that righteousness that came by belief while he was in uncircumcision. And this all happened by divine design so that Abraham would become the father of all of those who believe, whether they are circumcised, whether they believe and are circumcised, in other words, believing Jews, or whether they would believe in uncircumcision, as was the case of Abraham believing Gentiles. And that is underscored in the end of this passage that we looked at last week, where it says that the circumcision would also have to be in line, as we translated it, with the footsteps of the belief of Abraham. So Abraham believed a promise given by God, and that belief was the gospel. If we want to kind of make a play on the way that you read the titles of the first four books of the New Testament, this was the gospel according to Abraham. He receives a promise that he will be the father of many nations when he does not have children, and when those children are supposed to be produced by two people who are very old, Abraham too old, and Sarah also past the age of bearing, but even if she wasn't, she spent her life in reproductive barrenness. So there was a promise given to Abraham that was naturally impossible on more than one front. And yet Abraham believed that word of supernatural promise, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God looked at Abraham, God made him righteous, looked at him as righteous. This is different from how people naturally view righteousness. How does a person become righteous before God? Not like this. If we deal with human viewpoint, if we're looking at how do people consider individuals as coming to righteousness, usually the time, most of the time, it's vague when people think about it. They've really never thought exactly how, they haven't thought it through usually, how a person becomes righteous. But It will always, if left to human perception, it will always have something to do with their achieving a certain level of holiness. And then they can be looked upon as righteous before God. If we were to ask the Bible, if we were to, you know, ask the Bible the question, how does a person become righteous before God? It will not answer in that human way of thinking about righteousness. It's going to say, by belief on Jesus as the gospel is presented in the New Testament. Abraham had not that gospel. He did not ever hear of a man named Jesus. I will admit to you, and that by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says that Abraham saw his day. And I don't take anything away from that, but you have to admit, Abraham never heard of a man named Jesus. He didn't know anything of the concept that that man would be the incarnation of God. He didn't hear of that man named Jesus being God incarnate, being the Messiah. Such concept wasn't even present yet. Abraham, when Abraham offered sacrifices, contrary to what you might often hear in the Christian world, Abraham was not thinking when he gave those sacrifices, this is pointing toward the sacrifice of the Messiah. He doesn't have any concept of what you and I understand as Messiah. The first prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah didn't come until the death of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, where it says that out of the tribe of Judah, the scepter will remain until Shiloh, that is, the king to whom it rightly belongs, the true rest, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first time anybody ever heard of a king being predicted, the promise of a ruler over the world. That's the first time, and even everything that we think about in the idea of a Messiah isn't even there. But that's the first time this king motif is ever presented. I know that the person of the Messiah was spoken about prior to that. I understand that. But not as a king. Not as a Messiah. So Abraham doesn't know that. Abraham doesn't know anything about this person dying for his sins or let alone rising from the dead. Therefore, when people were saved in the Old Testament, they were saved the same way that we are saved, that we become part of the children of God. They were saved by belief, and that's what Paul's laboring to prove. But they weren't saved by belief in the same thing. There were similarities. We'll deal with it next week. There were foreshadowings. There were precursors. There were likenesses to our belief. And in the case of Abraham, we'll see it next week. But they didn't just have that set of objective facts that we call the gospel today. They believed whatever progressive revelation gave them at that point in time. If you were a dweller in Nineveh in the days of Jonah, you believed that God was going to destroy your city in 40 days. And you were saved Because of that word, you believed what Jonah preached. The Lord Jesus Christ refers later to that event, and he says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment against this generation. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So, a whole city of people are saved because they believe something that, I don't care what kind of, you know, rhetorical magic you want to work, you can't find incarnation, messiahship, death, and resurrection in yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. If you are Abraham, though, it is the promise of nations coming from your descendants. And Abraham believes God, and it is accounted to him for righteousness. That's the way you become righteous. The message that we've been given is that five-pointed one message of deity, messiahship, incarnation, death, and resurrection. You believe that, you believe this alone. I mean alone. I mean, as alone, this is the loneliest message that you can find. You believe this alone, and you have righteousness before God. I'm looking at righteous people this morning. I am not saying necessarily, I think that this is largely the case too, but I'm not necessarily saying I'm looking at holy people in their experience. That's not what I mean. I mean, I am looking at people who have a right standing with God, who are actually viewed as right because you're right about one thing. You know who Jesus of Nazareth is and what he did. You've squared with a message that we call the good message. And you are righteous because of it. Not because you did anything right. You say, believing that is right. Yeah, I grant you, believing that is right. But God caused us to believe that. And we've been just really working this concept now for months. So I trust that you do know that, you understand that, and it's a little hard to believe, though, in the human framework and the natural, to actually consider yourself righteous. You know what you're like. You know better than anybody else, except for God, what you're like. So, this is how we become righteous. This is justification. That is, being made just, not rationalization. We don't mean justification, where we rationalize, we justify all our bad things. That's not what we mean. We mean justification, being made just, or being made righteous before God. All right? That wasn't the most hyper-accelerated review that we've ever had. But let's go into the new territory now. For our verse-by-verse study. Verses 13, top of the second page, if you've got this handout. Verses 13 and, I know it's ambitious, but through 17 today. Read these verses with me. For the promise to Abraham or to his seed, for him to be heir of the world, wasn't through law, but through a righteousness of belief. For if those from law are heirs, the belief has been emptied and the promise has been nullified. For the law is working out wrath. For where there isn't law, neither transgression. Through this, It is out of belief, so that it is according to grace, through the promise, or toward the promise being sure to all the seed. Not only to the one out of law, but also to the one out of the belief of Abraham, who is father of us all. Just as it has been written, I have appointed you a father of many nations, before God, whom he believed, the one enlivening the dead, and calling the things not being as though being. All right, jump back to verse 13 with us, and we're going to take this a verse at a time. For the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, for him to be heir of the world, wasn't through law, but through a righteousness of belief. That is, if he's going to be heir of the world, he's got to be righteous. If Abraham is going to be viewed as righteous, it is going to be by belief because of everything that we've been saying about the nature of law and the nature of grace these past months. The promise to Abraham, and note, or to his seed. Now you will notice that in my translation for you of this passage, that the word seed is capitalized. That is because I'm not taking this, and you're going to see language that is virtually identical with our passage here. To this effect, I'm not taking that as descendants, plural. Like Abraham and those that would be born from him. But rather, to one person that this promise is made to, other than Abraham. That seed being one person who was a descendant of Abraham, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to show you why I'm speaking like that, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Galatians, to chapter 3, and begin with me at verse 16. So you leave your, this is why you still have to bring a Bible with you. You say, he supplies me the text that we're doing with every week. Yeah, but we need to cross-reference that with other places. So, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 16. Understand that the book of Galatians is mainly dealing with the same topic as are these two chapters in Romans that we've been in for so long. So, being made righteous by grace through belief. That's really the point of the book of Galatians. I would not say that's the point of the book of Romans. It is one big point of Romans, but not the point of the whole book. It is the case in Galatians. Galatians 3:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, that sounds like the same kind of language, right? In our verse in Romans, for the promise, and we've got a promise thus in Romans 4:13, we've got a promise here in the plural in verse 16 in Galatians. To Abraham and to his seed in 4:13 of Romans, to Abraham and his seed in Galatians 3:16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now note Paul's point. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, but, or as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, your singular seed, who is Christ? I mean, see that? No misunderstanding what that's saying. Paul's making a great case, and this is one of the most powerful places that I would point to say that the Scripture is inerrantly, infallibly, verbally inspired of God. That is, down to the word level. It's not just that the concepts that the Scripture talks about are inspired in the sense that God breathed them. It's not just that, you know, what God is saying, get the gist of it, get the big idea, and that God is communicating that. That's the Word of God, that idea. Now we're saying that even the word choices that He wrote the Bible in, those very words, if we were to ask Paul, down to singular or plural, is exactly the way that God designed it. Because He's making, do you realize that in English, He's building a whole point on one letter, the letter S, that makes that word seed plural? I mean, you're talking about inspiration of the Scripture down to minutia, down to just like within a word, the word seed. In Greek, how does that word end? That signifies whether it's singular or plural. Paul's building a case on the singular form of a word. And when he does that, he winds up landing squarely in Christocentric territory. Saying, the fact that this word is singular, I'm seeing Christ there. Not just all of those seeds that spring from Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, then those 12 patriarchs, and down through history. Not that. We're talking about one particular seed to whom the promise was made with Abraham. That's why I say because the concept is identical in this place in Romans where it is in Genesis, or where it is in Galatians. You have Abraham and his seed being the recipients of a promise. When I come here to translate 4:13, I'm going to capitalize that S because that's exactly what Galatians is doing. Identifying that seed as being the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the promise, promise singular in Romans, a particular promise that is going to be mentioned. Promises, plural in Galatians, speaking about all of the things that were communicated to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. They were given not just to Abraham, but to his singular seed, to the Lord Jesus Christ, for him to be heir of the world. Now you're talking about Messiah again. What is the concept of the Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. The Lord Jesus is the Messiah, meaning He is the King. Not just of a limited sphere in Israel, He is the King of all the world. For that matter, you can extend it beyond the world. In His deity, this man is the King of the universe. He is the Creator. He is God Himself. But in His humanity, He shares this promise with His, I don't know how many greats, grandfather, Abraham. This promise, if it's going to come through Abraham, who is a sinner, it can't be based on law, because law deals with works. It can't be a works-based covenant, because this guy Abraham is flawed. He is as faulty as we are. He is a recipient of the same sin nature as we have received. So if this promise is going to be given to him and his seed, who has no problem here, but if it's going to begin with Abraham, it's got to be because of a righteousness that is out of belief, and belief alone. Verse 14, "For if those from law are heirs," and that would mean only Jews, right? Because as we've been establishing, the law was only given to Jews. Gentiles aren't under law today, never were under law in the past. The Mosaic economy, the dispensation of law, the covenant of works as embodied in law was given to one nation, and one nation only, to the nation of Israel. If those from law are heirs, that is, if they are the inheritors of these promises, then the belief has been emptied and the promise has been nullified. Note that belief and promise are the grace words that stand up and over against law. If God gives a promise and Abraham believes it, and that's all you need, is the righteousness that comes from belief based on a promise. As soon as you add law to that, as soon as you add works to that, you've just blown the idea, you just destroyed the concept of belief and promise. If the covenants were based, at least the covenants that Abraham received, if the covenant that Abraham received was based on God promised something and Abraham believed it and God can work with that individual now, if you add law to it and now require something more, you demand something other than this belief, then why did you even need to believe in the first place? The belief is nothing now. The belief didn't matter. As long as you had to work for this, really belief doesn't do anything if you have to work for this. But the premise is that you don't work for this righteousness that Romans is dealing with. Verse 15, "For the law is working out wrath. For where there isn't law, neither transgression." Now, is he saying that there isn't any sin unless you have law? No, he's saying there is sin where there isn't law. It is important for our understanding that we get the word transgression here. Transgression, by definition, is a false step. Sin is lawlessness, but as it's defined by John, but transgression is when you've got a boundary. Okay, here's the marker. All right, don't go beyond that mark. If I say, okay, there's the marker, don't go beyond that mark, that's a transgression now. In other words, that's a conscious step outside of the mandate. Where there isn't law, where you don't have that, then you, when you don't have rules that are the, that's the line, you can't step over the line. It doesn't mean that there wasn't sin. And look at another place with me in the Scripture here to verify this. To Romans, just the next chapter. Romans 5 and verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. The idea is, you don't really know. We'll use something that is definitely law. We'll use something that is not grace. There's a certain number of them that we always talk about here to illustrate this difference, right, between law and grace. Let's see. There's no way in the world that this garment that Bruce is wearing is of one material. All right? You can feel it, you can see it. No chance in the world that that's not synthetic. All right? Like our righteousness is synthetic, right? This is outlawed under Jewish law. And lest we violate, lest we make Bruce the sinner here. I mean, you're all guilty of the sin. Just on that step right there, who would ever think of that? Who would ever think righteousness depends on my not wearing a blend? Who would ever think that that is something that God would ever think to speak about? Nobody would. So if you don't know that, you're fine to wear a blend. Oh, you might be wrong, but you don't know that. As soon as God says, here's the line, don't wear something that you can't get right out of the ground and spin it and wear it as clothing. As soon as you know that, you realize that's a line I'm not supposed to cross. Now, outside of salvation, do you think that Bruce would wear that shirt if he knew that there was a line drawn that said, you don't wear that shirt? I'll bet you he would. And I'll bet every one of you is exactly the same. You say, if I knew God had said to me, don't wear blended material, I wouldn't do it. Really? Well, how are you doing with the rest of the stuff that you do know about? Doing well with that? Doing good with that? You just live perfectly according to everything you've read in the Bible, right? For that reason, because what the law does is it shows you, look, this is the line. Don't cross it. And you know that you have crossed that. And you know that you have crossed that on purpose. Whenever I get to things like this, I think this way to myself. I think of this guy who was telling me, he was arguing, like, salvation can't be just believing. There's no way you could just believe and have this salvation that you say you have now secure, like, we can move on to other things now. And I remember him saying, taking me to Hebrews 10 and saying, look at this right here. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And I remember speaking with this individual and saying, okay, I see how you're reading that. I do not share your interpretation of that verse this way, but I see why you bring me here. Have you ever done that? Have you ever sinned after you were a believer? And I remember his answer, I'm sorry, but I count it incredibly dishonest and arrogant. He said, not like that. He said, not willfully. I've never sinned willfully since I've been a believer. Okay. You're doing it now. It's called lying. You have done that. You have known what you were doing. And you did it anyway. If you didn't have something written that told you, this is the line, God would recognize you're sinning, but you're doing it ignorantly. If you've read the Bible, you've learned of the line. And now God says, you're sinning, and you know that you are. And there isn't another sacrifice for sin like that. It's the same sacrifice. The one that dealt with all sin of all humanity for all time, past, present, and future, no matter how much anybody sins. So that when we believe, God says, righteous. And He means it. And you're going to have a hard time with how far I take this as we get to the latter part of this. But my time is wasting. So let's get through this because this is backloaded here. I have more to say at the end of this than I do right now. So the law's working out wrath because you realize what transgression is and you did it anyway. So there is a just wrath that inherits. We need to get out of wrath. We're not going to get that by law because law works wrath. So we need this other way of receiving righteousness that exempts us from wrath, namely the righteousness of belief. Verse 16. Through this, it is out of belief. So that, in other words, this is why God designed it as a faith, as a belief, righteousness, so that it is according to grace. The moment you make salvation or its subpoint righteousness, which we're dealing with here, the moment you make that depend at all upon what you do, it's not of grace anymore. It stops being grace. Grace is free. Grace is unmerited. Grace is undeserved. Grace cannot be earned. If you require one thing to enter into that other than belief, you've just conceptually destroyed the concept of grace. So God set it up by belief that it might be according to grace, that it might stay grace toward the promise being sure to all the seed. Not only to the one out of law, that is, so it's not just a Jewish thing, but also to the one out of the belief of Abraham, we can say, based on what's come before, whether Jew or Gentile, who is father of us all. Just as it has been written. That's the key. He's going to quote Scripture. This Scripture that he's quoting comes from Genesis 17. I have appointed you a father of many nations. Same content in verse 3 and 5 of Genesis 17, but exactly worded that way in verse 5. Before God, that He is the Father of us all, before the parenthetical statement there, just as it has been written, I've appointed you a father of many nations. He is a father of us all before God, whom he believed. That is the one that Abraham counted as telling him the truth. That's what believing is. It is not some esoteric level of sincerity. It is not some vague concept of commitment. You know, someone told me the gospel and I surrendered my life to Jesus. Well, maybe you're not saved then, because you don't get saved by surrendering your life to Jesus. A phrase that is found nowhere in the New Testament. You get saved by believing. And that is not the same thing as surrendering your life to Jesus. Surrendering your life to Jesus is a work. Belief is counting something to be true. I committed my life to Jesus. Really? That's a work. Believing is thinking that it's fact. What was told you about who Jesus is and what He did, provided that you've been told the right thing, which almost never happens. He's God who became a man, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. I was at this meeting, and at the meeting, gospel was put, I felt very convicted, and, you know, the music was playing, and the whole, you know, the right emotional manipulation was being done. And I walked the aisle, and I talked with the counselor, and I asked Jesus into my heart, and I got to say, really? Asking Jesus into your heart is something that you can do if you're not a believer. I did it many times when I wasn't a believer. That is a work. Prayer is a work. You ever think about the scripture that talks about Epaphras, for instance? Epaphras in Colossae, the evangelist that saw the planting of the church of Colossae. Paul said, I bear him witness that he labors for you fervently in prayer. You see how that prayer is a labor? We're talking about you. Somebody told you who Jesus is, what He did. You believed that that was true. You banked on the veracity of that information relative to that person. And you were righteous from that moment on. You didn't get baptized yet. You never heard the lines of the Mosaic Law, which you shouldn't be put under anyway. After that point, you didn't surrender your life to Jesus. You didn't commit your life to Jesus. You didn't ask Jesus into your heart. You thought, that's true. I believe that. And God said, and you're righteous. For the rest of time and all of eternity, you're righteous now. I mean, it is grace like crazy. It's grace like gangbusters. It's all grace. It is of belief so that it might be of grace. And we're not talking on both sides of our mouth here and saying, it's all of grace, it's all free. But you know, but if you believe like that, certain, you're going to do works, and if you don't do works, I don't know if you ever, that's talking out of two sides of your mouth. What are you talking about? Let's keep these issues squarely, conceptually separated. This is what I do to be saved. Believe. This is everything else that I do is for growing as a believer. It's discipleship. It is pleasing God. It is the way I ought to live. It's my deportment, my conduct. Good works are part of that. I need all of this, but not for this. Not to get saved, okay? Now, how righteous are you? What does this mean if you're not really righteous in experience yet? This is what I say. You're going to have a problem with how far I take this. Some of you I know have a problem how far I take it. You think I agree with this? We hear this all the time. Okay, well let's see. Let's give a little grace test here. I'm interested in this last part of verse 17. God is the one calling the things not being as though being. Now, in the context of what we're dealing with today, what is it, I ask you, what is it that God recognizes doesn't exist, but He is going to act like it does, and He's not acting? God, who is going to make something happen, make something be that isn't. It's our righteousness. Our
our righteousness didn't exist. God said, I'm going to make righteousness exist. One, what you would call a day, prior to the first day of creation. The world didn't exist. And God, in His mind, said, I'm going to make a world. It is as good as done. It's not actually happened yet, but it's as good as done. Now, that includes two things, doesn't it, as you turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, where we have scripture examples of this, so poignant, so powerful, where I just challenge you to believe this, because you're going to have a hard time believing this. God says two things about righteousness. If I'm going to be righteous, I have to have no sin, but not just a negative righteous, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this. I also need a positive righteousness, which is Jesus' life. That's what it looks like. That's perfect righteousness. No sin, something you don't have, and something you do have, positive holiness. All right, Genesis 18, look at this, begin at verse 9 with me. This is when three people, two angels and the Lord in pre-incarnate theophany, appear to Abraham, and it says in verse 9, then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent, and he said, that is God, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. And Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I surely bear since I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? Now that statement is the proof that I'm adducing to say she didn't believe. She thought, nobody can do that. God can't do that. At the appointed time, I will return to you. According to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied. Oh, you got caught now, huh? It's blown. You're busted. So Sarah denied, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. All right, now, remember that? Go to Hebrews chapter 11, which is all about righteousness. Through belief. Faith, I'd rather translate belief. This is the belief chapter, right? Look at verse 11. By faith, or belief, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. I want to say, no, she didn't! She heard that. And she said, this is ridiculous. She did not believe that. Then why does God say that she believed it? Because she has believed on Christ. Therefore, oh, that's a sin. Boom! Out of the way. Removed. Expunged. Pardoned. Obliterated. Cast away. Taken away. Out of the picture. Now, I know certain good friends of mine have taken issue with this example. Saying, I think she could have believed later, but she was correct. Okay, what I do all the time with you is I work from the most arguable, and I keep making my case till the point where there is no way you can deny this one. And we're getting stronger as we go in these examples. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. I'm trusting most of you, if not all of you, know this story of the parting of the Red Sea. I mean, it's a key, it's a high point
particularly Old Testament, it is the zenith of the power of God in the Old Testament. Exodus 14, begin at verse 9. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. This is the opposite of faith, by the way. And the children of Israel cried out to Yahweh. He said, no, I see that as an act of faith. I think you can have faith and fear at the same time. I don't think you can. But verse 11 seals it for my case. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Man, that's faith talk right there, boy. That's like, you could just tell, they're just infused with faith. They're saying, we're going to die, it's your fault, and we're afraid of it. All right, Hebrews 11 again. Verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry, where the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. I anticipate the argument, it's Moses' faith that's in view, and he didn't doubt at all. Okay, I just remember. Now you're dead in the water when I get the next two here. There's no chance. No chance that you're going to survive these ones. Moses. Exodus chapter 2. Begin at verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, so the next day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? You intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared. Now, is there any way that you could say Moses didn't fear? Moses, it says straight out right there, no interpretive anything needed. And Moses feared. How much does he fear? And said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Hebrews 11 again, verse 27. By faith, Moses has been talked about already in Hebrews 11. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured at seeing him who is invisible. I want to ask you, did Moses fear? Hebrews says he didn't. Exodus says he does. One of these many examples of contradictions in the Bible, right? Yeah. If you don't understand righteousness imputed on belief, it is not a contradiction. This is the way God thinks. God thinks, I see you're fearing. You're running away because you're fearing. In the Exodus account, he feared and fled. In Hebrews, he left Egypt, that's the fled part, not fearing the wrath of that king, that's the fear part. This righteousness is, oh, that's a sin, gone. And if you don't have that sin in that slot, in that place, what do you have? You have something right. You have a right motive. I esteem the riches of Christ more valuable than the pleasures of Egypt. I don't fear the wrath of the king. I look to him who is invisible.
I'm telling you, this is how God views us. When we sin, he will deal with us personally, but positionally, we are righteous as righteous can be. And how righteous can righteousness be? Jesus Christ. Now look at this one. I'm going to try to end this in 5 minutes. That's going to be a challenge. But I'm going to actually really try to do this. Job. After everything that takes place in the book of Job, at the very end, the last chapter, Job 42:7. And so it was, after Yahweh had spoken these words to Job, that Yahweh said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends. For, watch this, you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." You have not spoken about me what's right, like Job has. Did God think that Job spoke rightly about him? Depends on what part of the Bible we're talking about. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Both are true, but one is gone. So only one remains, that he spoke rightly. Look at this very quickly with me. Job, from Job 38 to 41, God is speaking with Job in the end of the book, and this is God's summary of all that Job has said. He starts out with this, speaking to Job. Who is this? Would you like to see God? You ever like to meet God personally, face to face? We will, you know. But I mean, when it happens, how would you like this to be the first thing he says to you? Jesus, the laconic, the terse, you know, not hello. That's not the first thing you'll hear. How would you like to hear? Job does not hear hello, Job. Job hears this. First words out of God's mouth. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Then, chapter 40. God takes a little breather. It allows Job to speak for a little bit. But it says, "Moreover, Yahweh answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." So I take it that Job spoke words without knowledge, sought to correct God, rebuked God. Chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. Then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like it?" And he goes on. I would think it's at chapter 38, like the first, after the first two verses, if I were Job, I'd say, I'm rectified, I'm rehabilitated, you don't need to say anything. And God is just like blasting this man, just going after him with words. One other place, chapter 42, 1 through 6, "Then Job answered Yahweh and said," this is how Job thinks about himself, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore, because of that, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I want to ask you, did..." Now be careful how you answer this.
Did Job speak rightly about God? If you say no, then you say to God, you're wrong about what you said about Job. What has God said about Job? God has said he's righteous. He has, in his speech, he evinced it. He spoke rightly concerning me. You want to say, but God, I just read chapters 38 to 41 to get here. Yeah. God calls those things that don't exist as if they did. And when he made the world the day before he made the world, it didn't exist. When he said it shall exist, it did exist. Therefore, I say to you that when he looks at us, we do not have righteousness. He imputes righteousness to us upon belief, and we have righteousness. We really have righteousness. Just not a righteousness of our own making, not a natural righteousness, not an inherent righteousness, not an intrinsic righteousness, not a personal righteousness, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, credited, logged, imputed to our account. Man, am I glad, and I mean this in all, I tell you, the Holy Spirit bears witness of my conscience, I'm not lying. I am so grateful that God calls us righteous when there wasn't any righteousness, was not an analytical righteousness. He didn't look at us and say, that's a righteous person. God looked at people who were not righteous, said, I'm going to call them righteous, even though it doesn't exist yet. So he's going to have to create righteousness for us. Next time you sin, did you sin? When it's over, did you sin? If you say yes, I understand why you say yes. If you say no, I understand why you say no. This is just so fun. And so I have a hard time putting the brakes on. I'm going to tell you this story. And I'm closing. This is what closing means. Glasses are closed, books are closed, Bible's closed, glasses in the glass case, and it is closed. I'm closing everything now. Listen, we were in Chicago. We were there with Larry Avignone, grace man. We were there with Adam Nathanson, grace man. I was there, I want to say grace man. All right, we're in Chicago, we're having a discussion. Somebody asked this question. I don't know why this question seems to follow me around. But it's not the only place I've been asked this question that you may never have had asked to you in your life. But I've been asked it many times. Somebody said, what if a woman committed adultery against her husband and he doesn't know it? Should she tell her husband? And this discussion goes on. Some are saying, no, that wouldn't be wise. Others are saying, maybe it would depend on what the husband was like and what the wife knew about the husband. Would that crush the husband? Or others would say, she's got to tell her husband. I saw this coming. I saw it coming. And I said, this is going to be retaliated against. I saw it coming. Both Adam and Larry said, you know, really, you know, this is Larry who starts it up. You know, really, she could say that she didn't commit adultery and be telling the truth. And I know exactly what he's saying. I know where he's going. He's saying, she's righteous. And God really doesn't see her as an adulteress.
And if she squares with the word and will of God and the concept of justification and righteousness, this righteousness is real. It's not God trying to fool himself so that he can have a people, because he wouldn't have one if it was based on their own righteousness. So it's just kind of, it's a way that God tries to trick himself into being able to have a people. No, it's real. It's real. When I sin the next time, did I sin? Yes, I know I sinned. You know that if I say when I sin the next time, that I sinned. But God doesn't look at us that way. God said he didn't sin. You come to me, you saw me sin. You say, I'm outraged. A pastor has sinned. God, if you say, God, what do I do in prayer? He said, God, I don't know if I could sit under this person's teaching anymore. He sinned. If God answered you audibly, which he will not do, he's already answered you in what we've studied today. God could say, no, he didn't. You say, yes, I saw him. He would say, you saw him do what? I saw him do whatever the sin was. He said, I didn't see him do that. You're saying, am I going crazy? Am I having hallucinations? I was right there. I saw this. Do I still want to answer back to God and say, he did? I'm answering to God. I'm talking to God. I want to ask you this question. It's right out of the Bible. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? Lots of people is the answer. Everybody is the answer. Every day, all over the world, people are laying charges against God's elect. The sense is, who will lay a charge against God's elect? That God actually said, you have a point. That, you know, I thank you. That's right, he is a scoundrel. I don't think he's righteous anymore. Who can lay a charge against God's elect in such a way that it sticks? Rhetorical question is answered, nobody. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.